If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 12, verses 27 to 43. Let me begin with a story that took place in the 1992 Barcelona Olympics. There was a man by the name of Derek Redmond, and he trained his entire life to be a runner. He won gold medals at the World Championships and the European Championships, and at the Olympics during the 1992, he was competing in a 400-meter semifinal. And he most likely was one of the favorites to win the gold medal. So as the gun fired up in the air, Derek and the other runners just exploded off the blocks. And Derek was just running the race of his life. However, halfway through the race, something terribly went wrong. He tore his hamstring, his right hamstring. And other runners were just crossing the finish line while Derek just collapsed to the ground in agony. And others just tried to go there to help him, but he just waved them off. And what Derek did was quite astonishing and yet memorable. He continued the race limping and also sobbing at the same time. And then something else remarkable happened. A man just broke through security and ran onto the track, and it was his father, Jim Redmond. And he wrapped his arm around his son's shoulder and assisted him to the finish line. Of course, Derek did not win the race. He was certainly dead last. His Olympic dream was over. However, the entire stadium just erupted in thunderous applause that lasted for minutes after Derek and his father crossed the finish line. And it became one of the most iconic moments in Olympic history. And this moment was even advertised by Visa and featured in Nike commercials. It is not because Derek won. I mean, again, he lost. He lost with his father by his side. Now, I share this story because many have been conditioned to believe that losing is bad and winning is good. Some who are very competitive will just do whatever it takes to just come out on top, even if it means finding loopholes, even if it means stepping on others, and even if it means compromising their integrity. But Jesus, in this passage that we're going to study, is going to challenge that mindset that losing is bad. Instead, he will just flip the script that losing is winning. Or more accurately, dying is winning. His death on the cross is a glorious victory. It is the glory of the cross here. Now the passage, the context of this passage that we're going to look at is important in John's gospel. We remember that Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. The crowd was expecting him to be the promised and the political Messiah who will overthrow Rome. The Greeks also sought to see Jesus back in verse 21, and it was at that point in verse 21 it triggered a turning point in the story. Jesus said that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That means that Jesus is going to die. He's going to be glorified through his death on the cross. And if anyone wants to follow Jesus, they had to count the cost of following him. And what we will see here in verses 27 to 36 are the final words of Jesus to the crowd in his public ministry. And afterwards, he withdrew from them and he spends the rest of his time with his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13 to 17. And then in John chapter 12, verses 36 to 50, the Apostle John provides a concluding summary of Jesus' entire public ministry. And so this brings us to the main idea that I want you to remember for this message. And the main idea is this, is that dying is a glorious victory, but unbelief is a shameful defeat. And we'll learn later on in the story of some of those who did not truly believe in the Lord. And that glorious victory that we're going to learn about is the glory of the cross. And so with your Bible in hand, let's walk through this passage verse by verse. The first thing we'll see is the struggle of Jesus. The struggle of Jesus in verses 27 to 30. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now is my soul troubled, that is Jesus saying. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now the hour of Jesus' death is approaching. And Jesus was troubled by the fact that he's about to go to the cross. And this is not merely a passing emotion that Jesus felt. It was a state that he's in this passage. And he's about to experience the full gravity of what he's about to endure. It is not merely the pain of suffering on the cross. He's about to bear the full weight of God's wrath against sin, and thus satisfying his wrath on our behalf. One commentator said this, and I quote, this was an ongoing struggle for the sinless Savior as he recoiled in revulsion from the implications of bearing divine judgment for sin, end quote. And since that's the case, Jesus says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? I mean, that's what we would naturally do, right? Like, suppose that we know a week in advance that we're about to endure some form of intense affliction. We may even say this, Lord, save me from that hour. Save me from this pain and suffering. And certainly Jesus, in his human will, he did want to be saved. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus pleaded with his Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. However, Jesus submitted to the will of his Father, right? He obeyed even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus ultimately rejected the idea of being saved from this hour, not only because he desired to obey his Father, but it says at the end of verse 27, for this purpose I have come to this hour, meaning that the purpose of his first coming was for this hour of glorification, that he would voluntarily lay down his life on the cross to save his people from their sins. And in verse 28, Jesus prays to his Father to glorify his name. And then a phenomenon happened where there was a voice, which is the Father's voice, that came down from heaven and responded to Jesus' request, I have glorified it, that is, his name. See, the Father has glorified his name all throughout Jesus' public ministry. And the Father promises here in verse 28 that he will glorify it again. That is, he will glorify his name again. How? Well, the Father will glorify his name through the death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of his Son. See, the perplexity of the cross is that it was meant to shame and defeat Jesus. However, Jesus' death will indeed be glorious because it brings honor to the Father. It is glorious because his atoning sacrifice will be salvation to unworthy sinners who repent and place their faith in Christ. That's the glory of the cross. And so after the voice came from heaven, the crowd just here witnessed the event. In verse 29 here, they just stood there and they heard the voice, and the crowd just witnessed a miraculous event here. And yet, some of the crowd just confused the voice of the Father to that of a thunder. While some in the crowd may have been less dull in their hearing, they thought they heard an angel speaking instead of the Father, and thus stripping away the glorious movement between the Father and the Son. But perhaps some may have really heard the voice, and it benefited those who were truly listening. And so Jesus' answer here in verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. It has come for your sake. Now, if you think about it, did Jesus need to hear the Father's voice? I don't think so, like audibly. Jesus and the Father have a perfect relationship with one another. Jesus can hear from his Father privately. But the voice, the audible voice, was meant to benefit those who heard it. And what's the benefit? The benefit is that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the whole purpose of John's gospel here. And since there were some genuine disciples of Christ in their midst, the voice also came to strengthen their faith. And not only that, the voice of the Father also served as a comfort to his Son who was troubled in his mind during that time. And so we see here the struggle of Jesus. But now, as Jesus anticipates and embraces the glory of the cross, we'll see the supremacy of the cross in verses 31 to 34. Jesus continues here by saying, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, Jesus' death on the cross is perplexing, yet glorious. The enemies assumed that his death would be a victory for them. And the Jews, who have been just wanting to arrest Jesus and kill Jesus, they would be happy to see Jesus dead. And Pilate, as we will learn later on, Pontius Pilate would be glad to get rid of Jesus because he was causing a lot of stir in the Jewish community. And the Roman soldiers, they get to mock our Lord. And Satan, he thought he won the battle against the Son of God, but he didn't win the war. He did not win the war. Jesus' death was a decisive victory against the enemies of God. And we see that here in verse 31, that the glory of the cross is the cosmic judgment event against the evil of this world and against the ruler, that is Satan. See, the world has been passing judgment upon Christ and rejecting him, and by rejecting him, the world has condemned itself. And in another passage that Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe..." Sorry, let me read that again. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And for Satan, the ruler of this world, was defeated at the cross of Christ. Satan was dethroned of his power in this world. He was disarmed. Death was defeated by the death of Christ. And Jesus provides redemption and salvation by transferring his redeemed people from the kingdom of Satan to his kingdom. See, Jesus had to die or lose by the world standard in order to claim glorious victory over Satan's sin and death. Just remember the paradox, the irony. back in verse chapter 12, verse 24, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And now in verses 32 to 33, Jesus talks about being lifted up from the earth. And in verse 33, the Apostle John explains that Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And this phrase, being lifted up, means to be raised high, and even ironically, to exalt someone. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so in this context, what Jesus meant here is he's going to be lifted up on the cross. He's going to be exalted on the cross. So not only is Jesus lifted on the cross, he's also lifted up in glory. And the consequence or the effects of Jesus being lifted up is that he will draw all people to himself, as it says here in verse 32. He will draw all people to himself. Now, when it says all people, this doesn't mean that every single individual in the world will come to Jesus by faith. If that's the case, then logically everyone will be saved. And Jesus will be teaching this false doctrine called universalism. But the wider context here tells us what all people means. You see, it cannot mean every single individual, because we just learned in verse 31 that judgment awaits those who reject Christ. And even earlier, the Pharisees said in chapter 12, verse 19, that the whole world has gone after him. And obviously, that doesn't mean everyone in the whole world, because it's hyperbole. The key here is found in verse 21. The Greeks, the Gentiles, were seeking to see Jesus. And it's precisely their arrival that triggered this discussion. See, when Jesus says all people, it doesn't mean every single person without exception. He means all people without distinction, meaning all kinds of people, both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus promised that he would draw them to himself, both Jews and Gentiles, like us. And we see this promise fulfilled throughout the book of Acts as the gospel goes forward into the world. And remember, Jesus also said that no one can come to him unless the Father draws them. And because Jesus is going to die by being lifted up to the cross, therefore, the crowd are quite puzzled here in verse 34. They said that we have heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, he lives or remains forever. So in this context, when they say the law here, it is a more general term for the Old Testament, not a specific term for the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Even Jesus spoke about the law in John chapter 10, verse 34, and he was referencing the book of Psalms. And so in one sense, when they said that the Christ remains forever, in one sense, yes, it is true. The Messiah will live forever, and his throne and his kingdom will be established forever. And that's what the Old Testament prophecies, like in passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant teaches. And so they're confused, like, why does Jesus say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? If their presupposition is that the Christ remains forever, how can Jesus talk about being lifted up, assuming they understood that Jesus was talking about his death? And so they question, who is this Son of Man? Now, when they ask that question, it's not like they're ignorant or they don't know what the Son of Man is, because rather, based on what Jesus said about the death of the Messiah, they're asking, what kind of Son of Man? What kind of Messiah are you talking about? Who would die? And this really points us back to the earlier passage of their false expectation of the King of Israel, the Messiah, during Jesus' triumphal entry. They assumed that Jesus would be the Messiah to rule and to establish his kingdom. But they did not expect him to die. A dying Messiah contradicted everything they knew from the scriptures. Death meant weakness. Death meant losing for them, not triumph. Of course, for us as Christians, we now know that Jesus Christ will remain forever because of his resurrection and his exaltation right now. And he promised that he will return. He will establish his kingdom on earth. But that can only happen through the humiliation, through the suffering of his death on that glorious cross. Therefore, we've learned about the supremacy of the cross. And knowing that the crowd is puzzled here at this point, Jesus responds to them with the summon to believe. The summon to believe in verses 35 to 36, where Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Now, Jesus here doesn't answer their question directly, "Who is the Son of Man?" Rather, he gives them an invitation. He gives them a warning. And this invitation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus here uses a metaphor of light and darkness. And of course, Jesus is referring to himself as the light, and we know he's the light of the world. And this metaphor is meant to convey the spiritual truth about a sense of urgency here. He's going to be with the crowd for just a little longer. Jesus' public ministry is about to be over. And he's about to go to the cross soon, and he will be with them for a little while longer. And in fact, these will be his final words before he withdraws from his public ministry. And Jesus is calling the Jewish crowd to walk with him while the light is still remaining. Otherwise, darkness will overtake them. Otherwise, darkness will seize them, causing them to stumble in their spiritual ignorance. And of course, that's what they did. They did not trust in Christ. And therefore, they're spiritually lost. Jesus said in another passage, "The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." And for them, darkness is loving sin and loving wickedness, back in John chapter 3. And so Jesus urges the crowd to believe in the light while they still have the opportunity. And the purpose is so that they can become sons of light, that they can become followers of the light, and that they are to be characterized and governed by the light as they walk in fellowship with God, who is the light. You see, this was Jesus' invitation. This was his warning. And now he departs. He departs and hides himself from them at the end of verse 36. Now, this text doesn't tell us where he went. He just vanished before the crowd in obscurity. But his departure signifies the end of his public ministry as recorded in John's gospel. It's not only that, him leaving the crowd becomes a word picture of verses 35 to 36. Like they had the light, but the light physically withdrew from them. And as Jesus withdraws from this scene and concludes his public ministry, this transitions to the Apostle John's summary and commentary. And most likely, Jesus withdrew from the crowd because he knew what's in their hearts. I don't think this is speaking of everyone, because we know some did genuinely believe in Jesus, but for the majority of Jews, they were in unbelief, including the crowd who had a wrong expectation of the Messiah. And so we're going to learn about the scandal of unbelief. Scandal of unbelief in verses 37 to 41, where John says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, I mentioned that many times in this series, in John's gospel, of his purpose, John's purpose for writing this gospel. He wrote this so that people would believe in Jesus. And certainly, some people did believe because of some of the signs that Jesus performed. But John here notes that although Jesus had performed many signs, and his signs ought to have caused the Jews to believe in him, they still remain in unbelief. And so perhaps the big question that John is going to answer is this question: why are they still in unbelief? From chapter 1 all the way to this chapter, why are they so stubborn? Well, this part of the passage becomes John's theological reflection on why the Jews reject Jesus and choose not to believe. And the reason, or the consequence of their unbelief, is to fulfill Old Testament significance or Old Testament prophecies. The Apostle John here quotes from two passages from the prophet Isaiah found in the Old Testament. The first passage John quotes is from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And in the context of Isaiah 53, it is talking about the famous passage known as the suffering servant. Some of you may know the suffering servant passage, where the suffering servant was despised and he was rejected by men. And because of that prophecy from Isaiah, it explains why the Jews could not believe. They have closed their eyes to the light. They have rejected the invitation. They have rejected their long-awaited Messiah. And John is also about to explain why they couldn't believe in Jesus. And here he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, here in verse 40. And what he says is rather shocking, not just John, but even Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes. Who's he here? The Lord. The Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. Now, this is why I'm calling the scandal of unbelief. Why is it scandalous? It's because the truth of God's hardening and blinding is theologically perplexing. It really shocks our human sensibilities. You see, here, if you read the context of Isaiah chapter 6, it was written right after Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, who was seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And he saw the seraphim, like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he saw the king, the Lord of hosts, and Isaiah thought he was a dead man afterwards. Of course, Isaiah was saved at that point. And the text also was written after the Lord commissioned Isaiah to be a prophet of the Lord and to speak to national Israel and to call them to repentance. And similarly, Jesus' audience was national Israel, the Jewish crowd. It was the unbelief of the corporate entity. It was the unbelief of the corporate entity, even though some individual Jews did believe in Jesus. Now, perhaps the idea of God hardening people's heart may bother some of you. Like, if God hardens hearts, how can people believe? So theologically, there's this tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I want to let you know on the outset that God doesn't arbitrarily hardens heart. God sovereignly hardens the hearts of sinners because they have already and willfully rejected the gospel. They have already chosen to walk in darkness rather than the light. Now, while God is indeed gracious, he's merciful, of course, and he can soften hearts, he often reveals his glory through judgment upon wicked sinners by hardening their hearts and letting them live in their own ways. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul talks about how God's wrath has been revealed to ungodliness. And also says here that in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, that God gave wretched and rebellious sinners a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. We also see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, you can flip to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. It's a rather perplexing passage. In some parts it's perplexing, but some parts make sense. But here it says, but Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so because they refuse to love the truth and be saved, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now we also see this pattern in the book of Exodus. You remember Moses trying to deliver Israel from Egyptian slavery, and Moses confronted Pharaoh many times to let my people go, as you know, God spoke to through Moses. But Pharaoh, he hardened his own heart and refused to release the Israelites. And even later on, it is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so this is a sobering reality. This is a sobering truth for those who reject the gospel. And this is sobering against those who persistently harden their hearts against Christ. And if you're not a Christian this morning, and if you have been rejecting and delaying your response to the gospel, then this is a dire warning for you. If you continue to harden your hearts, then you may find yourselves being hardened by God. Therefore, I call upon you once again, as I do hopefully almost every Sunday, to call upon you to repent of your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is an urgent invitation. Even Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is an invitation for you again to come to Jesus. And what's peculiar is that Isaiah wrote this for a reason in verse 41. Where Isaiah said he said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So here it answers the question, why should we accept Isaiah's explanation for Jewish unbelief? The answer is because Isaiah saw whose glory? The glory of Christ, the glory of Jesus. Isaiah himself testified to Jesus' divine identity. Isaiah saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. And so Isaiah spoke about the Christ, the Messiah, and he even wrote about the Messiah, who would also be the suffering servant. And the same Lord who was high and lifted up in Isaiah 6 is the same person, the suffering servant, who shall be high and lifted up in Isaiah 53. 2 verse 13. And sadly, those who are in unbelief, those who continue to resist the Lord, they face a shameful defeat. They reject the very glory Isaiah saw. They reject the Lord of hosts, and in rejecting them, they condemn themselves. And while there is bleakness in John's explanation for the unbelief of the Jews, I suppose there is a glimmer of hope. And we see that here in verses 42 to 43. But truthfully, we actually see the shame of secrecy, where John says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, believed in Jesus." And you'd be like, "Well, that's a little bit hopeful." Stop! Don't stop right there. But continue. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You see, there are many people, including some authorities or some of the rulers in the Jewish council, known as the Sanhedrin, who believed in Jesus. They may believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah, the Son of God. They may believe because of the evidence of eyewitness account regarding the raising of Lazarus. They may believe because Jesus performed miraculous signs. And even quite possibly, if you remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jew, believed in Jesus. And he certainly did, as we'll see down in John chapter 20. And yet, that belief seems superficial in nature. The opposition against Jesus Christ was so great to the point that if someone confesses faith in Jesus, they would be excommunicated or put out of the synagogues. And that's what caused these folks to be fearful of the Pharisees. They do not want to publicly confess and acknowledge their faith and their loyalty to Jesus. Why is that? It's because they sought glory and praise from men instead of loving the glory that comes from God. They didn't want to seek the honor that will come from the Father, as we saw at the end of chapter 12, verse 26, that whoever serves me, the Father will honor him. They didn't want that. And so these folks may have been content and satisfied with just having enough faith in one sense, while also hesitating to show that faith publicly and outwardly. Just to put it in modern terms, they are the churchgoers who do not want to let anyone know about their faith. They're ashamed of the gospel. They may confess Jesus with their lips on Sunday, but they hide their so-called faith throughout the week. They don't want to offend anyone, such as losing their friends or hurting their reputation. They don't want to be put out of their jobs or miss a chance for promotion. And even if they do believe in Jesus, however, can such faith save sinners? Well, there is a real cost, isn't there, to following Jesus? We saw that in verses 25 to 26 of chapter 12. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, right? Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And unfortunately for these folks, they love the glory of man. They love their own life more than they love the glory of Christ, more than they love the glory of the cross. But in the end, if they try to save their own life, they will lose that life. And they will lose the glory, and they will lose the praise of men. They sought to be people pleasers and to seek validation and approval from men. And Jesus has an indictment against these kinds of people. John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" And so sadly, those who try to save their lives, those who try to seek the glory of this world, will lose. And they will face a shameful defeat on the day of judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage is indeed glorious and yet perplexing, but hopefully more glorious because it reveals the glory of the cross. See, dying is a glorious victory, but unbelief is a shameful defeat. And certainly, that dying applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And because of his death, because of the glory of the cross, he conquered Satan's sin and death. And for us, as followers of Jesus, we're called to follow him and share in his glorious suffering. And see, in this life, in this world, we will lose. We will lose. If we follow Christ and desire to live a godly life, we will be persecuted. And even Paul describes the paradox of the Christian life in this manner in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as dying, and behold, we live. See, for us as born-again Christians, death or losing is not the end. It's not the end for us. But it's a doorway to the resurrection life. It is not defeat, but victory over Satan's and Satan. It is not loss, but gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, as Paul said. Brothers and sisters, let us imitate our Lord Jesus Christ and how he viewed the glory of the cross. Let us follow him. Let us walk with him and share in his suffering as we proclaim the gospel and live out our Christian life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. It's a challenging passage, but yet a glorious passage. I pray that we will see things the way our Lord sees. How losing is not always a bad thing. Because in this world, we will face tribulation, we will face trouble. But we know that through our union with Christ, through our relationship with him, we have victory. The battle has been won. We know that in the book of Revelation. The battle has been won. The war has been settled. It's just that we are in a waiting period. So Lord, help us to look forward to that blessed hope as we live for you, O Lord Jesus, as we anticipate your return. Help us to live for you and not for ourselves. And Father, if there are those who are still wrestling with unbelief, I ask for your grace and for your mercy to soften hearts and not harden them. Lord, I plead with you for your grace and mercy. And Lord, please give them a gift of faith and repentance so that they can trust in Christ and walk with you. Pray that they will be able to confess Jesus as Lord this morning and follow him, lest they face the consequence of their unbelief, which is the hardening of their hearts. So Lord, I plead with you. I pray that some of these folks will seek the Lord while he may be found, to walk while the light is with them right now. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.